We're gathered here tonight to study about spiritual gifts. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you will. Verse 1. What does that say about the Holy Spirit's will? First Corinthians 12:1 says something. Yes, that's what it says. What Alex said. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. This verse says unaware. One verse says uninformed. We prayed with Wally in thanksgiving for what the Holy Spirit's work is in revealing the Word of God and certain the providence of God in preserving it for us. And here we are gathered here tonight to study this portion of God's Word. And it is indeed His will that we understand spiritual gifts. As Paul wrote that, he wrote that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so to invest a small amount of time as we're doing tonight, and hopefully in the next two or three classes, in the study of spiritual gifts is a valuable use of the time and energies that God has blessed us with. There's a lot of ignorance about spiritual gifts. A lot of it is based on culture. A lot of it is based on emotions, subjective ideas. We're going to turn to God's Word that the Spirit has given us for the light and instruction that we need, just like we prayed with Wally just a moment ago. So, we talk about spiritual gifts. That's the term we use, spiritual, here, and we use the term spiritual gifts, and a little bit later we'll see use the term gifts. What, according to verse 4 and verse 8 following, does he mean by spiritual? All right. Supernatural gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Today, the word spiritual is often used in the sense of an emotional exercise. And people are thought to be spiritual if, for example, when they sing, they close their eyes or clench their fists or that kind of thing. That is not the meaning of spiritual in this context. You can see in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts but the same Spirit. Then in verse 8, over and over again, you have this idea. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, etc. So that is what we mean, that's what Paul means when he's talking about spiritual gifts. God gives us material gifts, food, clothing, shelter, and certainly there are spiritual gifts in the sense of salvation, but this context are those gifts that are listed here beginning in verse 8 following. Now, the word gift, we talk about gift here, and in verse 4 he calls them gifts, and then in verse 8 following, to one is given, and you have that over and over again, verse 8, 9, 10, and then in 11 it says it's the same Spirit that is responsible for all these gifts, distributing to each one individually just as he wills, which is, by the way, a very important passage. How were these gifts distributed to early Christians? How would they, if you were a Christian in the first century, what was necessary for you to be able possibly to have one of these gifts? Laying on to the apostles' hands. Did the apostles determine what gift that would be? No. What does this verse say? How was it determined? The Holy Spirit. And in this particular three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, he encourages them to pray. For example, if you have the gift of tongues, that you might be able to interpret. But that's the Holy Spirit's decision. And so while the apostles had to lay their hands on people, the apostles didn't determine what power they would be given. And when we talk about these gifts, it was the power to do things that men ordinarily could not do. When we read in verse 8, the word of wisdom, that's not the wisdom you gain through years of trial and error, the wisdom you gain through your own study. That's wisdom that is imparted supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Same thing with the word knowledge. Same thing with the word faith. There is a faith that you gain by your reading and studying of the Word of God. This is something different. This is a faith that was imparted by the Holy Spirit, had to do with the power to work certain miracles. All right. Now we have this term charismatic movement. And so what do we mean by charismatic movement? If you look in verse 4 of chapter 12, you see that word gifts. And if you were looking, for example, at a interlinear Bible, which gives you the Greek word, and then it may put the English spelling above it, that kind of thing. And so, can't read Greek, so they'll use English letters to try to represent those Greek letters so the English-speaking person can pronounce it. It's called transliteration. And if you had one like that, or if you had something like a Vines Expository Dictionary or something, you turn to that word, if you found it, you'd have this word, charisma. And so when you look at gifts, that's charisma. And so the charismatic movement has to do with spiritual gifts. That's where they get the term. You'll note we also have on your sheet that we have this word glossolalia. And so oftentimes in the charismatic movement, one of the focuses is the power to speak in tongues. The word glossolalia doesn't occur in the Bible, but the first part of it does. And if you look down here in verse 10, you'll see to another various kinds of tongues. And that word tongues is G-L-O-S-S-A. The last part of glossolalia simply means to speak. And so you have to speak in tongues. And that's where that word comes from. You don't need to remember those. Just be familiar with the fact that people talk about the charismatic movement or glossolalia. That's what they're talking about. All right? So we have that foundation of those terms right here in our text.
Yeah. I'm sure that has the same root word as our word for glossary.
It probably does. Hadn't thought about that.
To do with words.
Good point. I don't know the answer, but that's probably right. All right, so this next paragraph is important because there is this misconception that these spiritual gifts that people think they have, and they think it's God's plan for people to have today, leads to deeper devotion and higher love and promotes unity. I read to you from a quote from a large gathering of all kind of denominations years ago. And supposedly the unifying thing in that group, they all had different doctrinal beliefs, but the unifying thing was they all believed in spiritual gifts today, the power to either to speak in tongues or work miracles or those kind of things. And of course, the only way that that's a unifying thing is you ignore all your differences. You may not believe in the same God. For example, Mormons, you know Mormons believe that there's a mother God. You know that? And you know that Mormons believe the mother God and father God copulates and they bear spirit children. And that's what becomes humans. I was reading about that. It's on my mind. So we'll forget all of that. Just do we speak in tongues? Really? So when you talk about unifying people, yeah, you could be unified with an atheist in the sense that we're both human beings. Forget about God. Both love our neighbors. forget about God. And so when you talk about the unity that the Spirit wants, where would you go to read about it?
Ephesians,
the fourth chapter. It's got that those seven planks of unity right there in that chapter. And then out of those grows the need to continually to strive to achieve unity through the work of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It talks about that in chapter 4, the first 16 verses. It talks about God's plan for unity among His people. It's not this. But, of course, this idea of being able to work some miracle or speak in tongues or be under some kind of power of the Holy Spirit and it fills you with ecstasy and it makes you want to clap or jump or holler, that supposedly means you're a Spirit-filled group, you're really moving closer to God. In fact, it's false, it's deceiving, it's leading people away from God, it's very, very dangerous. Look at Colossians chapter 2. People may feel closer to God. Let me ask you a question. When Saul was out knocking on people's doors, Jews, they came to the door and said, "You confess Jesus?" They said, "Yes, come out here. You, the denier, we're going to beat you or we're going to take you to jail." When he went home that night, did he feel good?
Yes.
You bet. He felt close to God and he was going to hell. Because people feel close to God doesn't mean they're close to God. That's true with us or anybody else. That's not how you determine whether you're close to God. The Holy Spirit has given us a revelation what we can measure ourselves by to find out if we're close to God. But in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, the Colossians were being threatened by Judaizing teachers, but the Judaizing teachers, there was a mixture of Judaism and Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism, the idea was that we've got this secret knowledge, and if you can get in on this inner circle, you can actually draw closer to God. And you can see that in, as we read these verses, there was the admixture of claims to have visions that, you know, the normal guy doesn't have. And so, do you want in on this or not? You don't want to be left out, do you? And so that's an appeal. Look at Colossians 2:18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand." You'll note the marginal note. Another rendering on that taking his stand there in verse 18, going into details about, I'd like to tell you all about it, on visions he has seen. Now, the King James, New King James, has visions he has not seen. It doesn't make any difference. It's just a manuscript difference. It's the same point. Even if he says he saw a vision, it's merely his claims. That's indicated in the next phrase. Look at the next phrase. "Inflated without cause." Well, might he have cause if he really had some special vision from God? No. It's inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. What should the person be doing? Holding fast to the head. Another way to put that is respecting the authority of Christ. Isn't it? Somebody here talks a lot about authority. Holding fast to the head. And so, "From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God." And so, there was a danger to the Colossian brethren. It's interesting when you back up in chapter 2, he said, verse 2, he said, "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is in Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So the more you understand the gospel Paul revealed, and that it reveals everything you need to know about Jesus, you know you have all the treasures that God intended, and that is a safeguard against what? Next verse.
But you won't be pulled away.
If you drive up to a car lot, and that car salesman said, let me show you what this car has that your car doesn't. Let me show you all the new features. I hadn't thought about trading, but that's pretty interesting. But what if everything he shows you, you already have better than what he's got on the lot? You're not interested in trading. And if we believe that in the gospel that had been revealed by the apostles, we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The first two chapters of Colossians is that idea. You're complete in Christ. Then all these other things won't pull you away. You do not need to speak in tongues today. You do not need to work miracles today to have the full riches of everything Christ has provided. This is the devil's way of deceiving people and undermining the true faith. It is dangerous. Look at the word miracles.
See,
yes, sir.
In verse 4, in better understanding, uses the word delude.
Delude? Yeah, that's what this one used. Delude you. Delude you. It's your persuasive words. And so, in this word miracles, we may have a tendency to say there are no more miracles today. God does not work miracles today. That there will never, ever be any more miracles that God will work. What is the resurrection of the human body? That's a miracle. Now, we use the term miracles usually to talk about supernatural powers in the hands of men. And if that's what you're talking about, as far as I know, no, there are no miracles today in that sense. God is not empowering men today with supernatural power. But what God does, I don't know. And if God chooses to work a miracle in answer to somebody's prayer or whatever it may be, I know he's going to raise the human body, then so be it. So be careful on this term miracle. But the way we use miracles is like an illustration I have on the lesson. Man, that was a miracle. He was able to stay awake during that sermon. In other words, something extraordinary, you know, that idea. And so we use the term very loosely. You see a car wreck, the thing's torn up, somebody walks out alive, says, man, that's a miracle. That's our usage. That's not the biblical usage. Miracles in the Bible were things that men were able to do because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, one of the divine beings in the Godhead. And so we need to be careful about the terminology we use because it'll be confusing if we don't. Any comments or questions about that?
Well, I just had a comment about the miracle. When you see some of these churches, preachers there have people talking about they can walk or they can hear. I mean that, you know, that you said that they've been touched. And I can walk now or I can see now. Like
I've got an article in one of the lessons that's coming up about that very thing. A doctor went in search of a miracle. And he did a lot of research. Went to try to find out if he could find one clear-cut case of a miracle. Pretty interesting article. It's one of your lessons coming up. Couldn't find any. And so, the miracle workers suppose today, of course, they always got a hedge in case they fail, which is what? Your lack of faith. But really what it amounts to, there's a lot of money in it. And there's a lot of glory in it. And so, you see those two things lacking. We talked about Holy Spirit baptized preachers in an earlier lesson. And that's one of the things you find about the apostles. They were not men seeking personal glory, and they were not men seeking to fatten their pockets by claiming to have Holy Spirit baptism. That's a big difference. You had a comment, Mark?
One of the things that marks them as false, Esther and I were in go to the varying congregations, you will see people who have real maladies. Never once has one of them moved. Never.
Okay.
I had a woman in our congregation who had these growths in her face. I don't know what they call them, but some kind of melanoma. But anyway, they're large growths on her face. She had faith. They couldn't do anything for her.
Right.
People with hampered limbs, because maybe part of them is missing or something is destroyed in the leg. Literally, just they say so, it's gone. Never once were able to heal any one of those people, not even one, not even the, what we might say, the slightest malady.
Okay, that's talking from a man and his wife who were in the movement. And so saw the supposed claim. Mark and Esther were there. I think I told you all, though, about a gospel preacher that raised the dead. Didn't I? I see some of you didn't, so that gave me a chance to tell that story again. I believe it was John O'Dowd. They were having a big faith healing deal. I don't know, maybe in Houston. So he went. This guy was going to raise the dead. And whoever the preacher was, he walked by the casket with a hairpin, he raised the dead. I think he got arrested, but anyway. Because they carry these people with them. So the objection is, of course, if you say you don't believe that this is going on today, you'll be accused of limiting God's power. And we asked some questions here on your lesson. Does God still create men from the dust? No. Did he ever do it? Was that a mark of omnipotence? Yes. Does God not have that power anymore? Yes, he has the power. And what's the evidence that he has the power? I just talked about it a while ago. He's going to raise the dead. It doesn't make any difference if your bodies went back to dust. It doesn't make any difference if they burned you at the stake. It doesn't make any difference if they scattered your ashes to the sea. God's going to raise the dead. But because he doesn't still create men from the dust, is not limiting God's power. The second question we have on your lesson, did God give men in the time of Malachi the same power he gave Moses to work miracles? No. Does that limit God's power? No. It's not a matter of God's power, but a matter of God's will. He has a purpose in miracles. It's not what men attribute it to be. So that's why we have these 4 points on your lesson. Who did he give this power to? What is the purpose in giving such power to men? How did he decree this power would be received? And how long did he intend these powers to be exercised? If we can learn those 4 points, we'll have good defense against being taken in by the deception of the charismatic movement today. So, first of all, who did God give this power of working miracles to? We have 3 categories in those verses you have there. In Acts 2:43, who was working miracles?
The apostles.
What is particularly outstanding about the fact on that occasion that Luke specifies as the apostles? Because 3,000 obeyed the gospel that day, and people make Acts 2:38, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to mean speaking in tongues, spiritual gifts. But the only people working on miracles were the apostles. Isn't that interesting? And so God gave the apostles power to work miracles. And you read about that in the first 5 chapters of the book of Acts. They were the only ones. And then throughout the book of Acts, they continued to be able to work miracles. Now in Acts 10, go to Acts chapter 10 and look at verse 24. Peter goes to where Caesarea's at, Cornelius is at Caesarea. Verse 24, you see a group of people gathered there. Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Why were they gathered there? Verse 33 tells you. He says, we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. Now you get to verse 44. While Peter was speaking these words, that is, you had this group that's specified in verse 24, Peter speaking to them, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. It tells you who they were in verse 24 and 33. And it says that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them, verse 45, and they're Gentiles. In this particular case, they were able to speak in tongues. We're told what power the Holy Spirit gave them. But that's upon Cornelius and his household. What is there in the text that indicates this was something unique? They were amazed. This was not something they had been witnessing from the day of Pentecost onward. This was something different. That the Gentiles were given these powers, and of course it had a purpose, which we'll talk about further in just a moment. And then the third who is found in Acts 8, 16 through 18. Now, these people, verse 12, what had they done when Philip was there preaching Christ? According to verse 12. But they were believing and being baptized. Now, according to verse 16, had they received the Holy Spirit?
No.
So what had to happen, wasn't there a man there who had spiritual gifts already?
Philip.
But what had to happen before these people he preached to could have spiritual gifts? According to verse 17 and 18. Apostles had to be sent for and they had to lay their hands on them. So here's your three groups. The apostles were empowered to work miracles, that we know. Cornelius and his household were empowered to work miracles. We know that in Acts 10. Whether they ever worked another miracle, we do not know. We don't know. And then those whom the apostles laid their hands on. And so this is all the who. And we ask the question after each one of these. If there are any others who received the power under the new covenant to work miracles, write the scriptures here. Anybody write some scriptures? There are none. This is all the who. So that's the first question, who? All right, the second question, what was the purpose of these miracles? Look in Mark 16 and 20. Now, who is Jesus talking to in Mark chapter 16? The apostles. And you see that when you look at verse 14. He appeared to the 11 themselves. And then it talks about these miracles in 17 and 18. How do you know in verse 19 and 20 who worked those miracles? Those who were doing what? They're doing the preaching. Who was commanded to go preach? In verse 15. The apostles. The apostles are doing the preaching, and the apostles are confirming the word. That was the purpose of miracles. It was, here's a new message to the world. Bunch of fishermen. Who's going to believe them? A tax collector. They work miracles, confirming that this is heaven's message. Remember, we talked about that in Hebrews chapter 2. You look over at Hebrews chapter 2, a key passage, one to remember. If you can't remember it, write it in your Bible somewhere. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 4, he said, God was testifying or bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. God was testifying. Note verse 3. This testifying served to do what? Confirm, to confirm the message of salvation. That's the purpose of miracles. It's not so everybody can feel ecstasy. It's not as an evidence of your salvation. It's not so you can be greater devoted. Let me ask you something. If the purpose of working miracles was so you'd have greater devotion and you'd draw closer to God and you'd live a holy life, what's the evidence that they failed? The Corinthians. They could work miracles. They were a mess. That's right. So, and what was the purpose? We just read about Cornelius. According to Acts 11:18, where Peter is with his Jewish brethren rehearsing all of this, what was the purpose, according to Acts 11:18, of that group receiving the power to speak in tongues? That's right. What it says in 18. Well then, they concluded, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And you see the same thing into the Jerusalem meeting in chapter 15, in verse 7 through 9, where Peter refers to that, and then he says, verse 8, God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us, cleansing their hearts by faith. And so that's the purpose. So we know who, now we know a purpose. Now, there's one other group, those who had their hands laid on them. So look at 1 Corinthians 12:7. This is a key passage. Remember it. 1 Corinthians 12:7. What was the purpose of these spiritual gifts according to verse 7? The common good. Is that different from assurance of personal salvation? It is, isn't it? Not for my good, not for my assurance, for the common good, for everybody's good. And that's why he told them, if people don't understand the language you're speaking, sit down and be quiet. It's for the common good. Look over in chapter 14. He talks about it 12, 13, and 14. In 14:5, and all through that chapter, he says when they exercised these gifts, what was the designed result?
Or
edification. If edification didn't take place, God's purpose was not being realized. And when you read chapter 14, you know edification demands understanding. Not just, well, the Spirit's moving, I'm edified. No, it demands understanding. So now we know who, apostles, Cornelius, and those who had their hands laid on them, the early Christians. Now we know the purpose, the apostles. We studied this in a previous class. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit and able to do their work of testifying to the king and confirming it with miracles and passing on the gift. And then Cornelius to prove the Gentiles were part of God's plan. And now the early Christians, as they gathered together in assemblies to provide for their edification, they didn't have what you have in your hand tonight. They didn't have a Bible. They might have portions of text. They'd gather together, the Holy Spirit would empower different ones, prophecy, teaching, knowledge, etc. And that would take place in their assemblies. Are there any other purposes for miracles in the New Testament? Yes.
See, also in this chapter 14, verse 22, he explains that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbeliever.
Okay. Right. Like I said, if everybody's speaking in tongues, what that guy come in going to think? You're crazy. You ever been to a holy roller meeting?
Yeah.
All right. How would you receive spiritual gifts? Now, look at Matthew 3:11. How did John the Baptist say Holy Spirit baptism would be received? Jesus would be the one who would administer. John says, I baptize in water, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And so for sake of time, we'll not read Acts 1. We've read it before. He said, go to Jerusalem, wait for the promise which you have heard from me. And verse 8, when they receive Holy Spirit baptism, it would give them what? Acts 1:8. You should know it. You don't even have to look it up. What would they get?
Power.
Power. Good. That's right. Power to do their work as witnesses. So they would receive it directly from Jesus. Nobody laid their hands on them. Did they pray to receive it? Is that how they got it? No, they might have prayed about it because Jesus told them to go wait, but that's not how they got it. Jesus had to administer it. Did they get it by being baptized? No indication of that. Jesus administered it. All right, what about Cornelius? Now, how did he receive it? According to Acts 11:15. From heaven. That's what was so unique about the case. He said, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as, not measure, manner, just in the same way as on us at the beginning. From the beginning till now, anybody who had spiritual gifts got them how? Laying on the apostles' hands. Peter said, I didn't have anything to do with this. I didn't lay my hands on these people. If you got a fuss, you got a fuss with God. He did it. It was directly from heaven. That's how they got it. And we stated that when we stated the case of Cornelius. And then we've already looked at how the Christians got it in Acts 8 through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Is there any other way spiritual gifts were received? Was anybody told to run around the building and jump up and down to get them? Mark was. Did you get them, Mark?
No.
Didn't get them. Mark finally decided to go watch basketball. Yes, sir?
When we attended a charismatic Pentecostal church, they actually put out a survey. They had all the members fill out to see which spiritual gift you'd be inclined to lean to. They really did that.
That's convenient. Okay. You know, it's sad. I know we joke about it, but it's sad that our neighbors, our friends, maybe family, they're deceived by this. And it's Satan's way of really undermining the gospel. Because if what's going on in these churches today is what went on in the New Testament, and I don't know anything about the Bible, guess what I think? It's a big joke. Yes?
Go forward and they want hands being laid on them to heal whatever ailment they have, and they believe that it's going to work, and when it doesn't, they're so disheartened and so broken that they completely shut down and turn off.
That happens. What Dawn says actually happens. There are many documented cases of that very thing. Literature I've read where fellows have done the research, and you can read that article later about In Search of a Miracle, and that's what happens. You can imagine if that you believe this is the truth, and this will happen, and you've got one eye that you can't see out of, and you go to get help, and you've been promised that Holy Spirit works, and He's going to cure you, and it doesn't happen. What happens to your faith? Right. You think about your religious friends. Are they taught how to study the Bible? Are they told to read the Bible? Oh, yes. But are they taught how to study? Are they taught about context? Are they taught about harmony? No passages lifted out that fit, plugged in. And you know what, folks? We can do the same thing. I go hear preaching that does the same thing. I read articles by gospel preachers that does the same thing. That's why I know you get tired of me hearing saying context and harmony. But when I'm dead and gone, if you remember me for anything, remember me for context and harmony. Besides the fact I can't hear.
Steve,
yes.
They tell you to read, all right. But again, they'll give you a prescription for reading. It's selected.
Okay. And if you do go against, I guess they appeal to intimidation, right?
They'll tell you that, you know, they'll tell you you're condemned. They say, well, you don't have the Holy Spirit.
All right. How long to last? Apostles? Till God's work was done. Cornelius, it served its purpose. And Christians, of course, until the last Christian upon whom the apostles laid his hands died. That would be how long, and there's no other. So, quick quiz. Boy, we got that one real quick, that section, didn't we? All right. This quick quiz. Miracles have ceased in the sense that B, the spiritual gift discussed in 1 Corinthians 12 has ceased. We might have a tendency to use, you know, people use that, and there's nothing new under the sun. But obviously that's totally out of context. Two, the Holy Spirit gave the following the power to speak in tongues. A, B, C. That's right. And three, match the proper purpose for the Holy Spirit giving supernatural power to the following. Apostles matched up with what? C. Cornelius? A. Christians of the first century, B. All right. Christians throughout the churches of the first century received the power to exercise spiritual gifts through? A. The laying on of the apostles' hands. And then five, God intended spiritual gifts to C. Be temporary and deceased when revelation was completed. All right. Thank you for your good attention and comments. The Lord willing, in our next class, we'll talk about 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. What do they teach about spiritual gifts, their source, design, importance, and use?